Good evening. Thank you very much, Brother Dennis. It's good to be a Christian, is it not? And because of the fact of being a Christian, there is not only shelter in the time of storm, but shelter from the storm. And there is the wonderful assurance that one of these days all the storms will be past, all of them, and we shall be with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to note that, because all of us have our particular storms, right? Paul said in relation to keeping company with people, in 1 Corinthians, he said, now I'm not talking about not keeping company with people in general, because if I meant that, you'll have to be out of the world. But I'm talking about with a brother. I said that to say this, that, you know, to be exempted from the storms, you'll have to be taken out of this world. But as long as we're here, they're going to blow our way, aren't they? But thanks be to God, we have a shelter. Oh, that is so precious this evening. And may the Lord really refresh us as we continue to share together from His precious word. Let's turn then to the book that we've been sharing from, Nehemiah, and chapter 3 again. We want to read another section from chapter 3 of the book of Nehemiah. It's going to be from verse 13 this evening through to verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 13. The valley gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up its doors, its locks and its bars, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. And the dung gate repaired Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem. He built it and set up its doors, its locks, and its bars. And the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, the ruler of the district of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up its doors, its locks, and its bars, and the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden unto the stairs that descended from the city of David. Let me just read verse 16. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Bethzur, unto the place opposite the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty men. Now I'm sure the Lord would bless to our hearts the public reading of His precious word. Last evening we shared on the sheep gate, the fish gate, and the old gate. And we mentioned to you last evening that those gates are symbolic of the message of the church, because the sheep gate was the gate through which the sheep were brought for sacrifice unto the Lord. It brings before us Calvary. Calvary is the place where we begin, and it's interesting to note, it is at the sheep gate that they ended. And so when it comes to the Christian, when it comes to the church, we begin there and we end there. Matter of fact, I don't know if we could say we end there, because, you know, when we get in glory, when we get in glory, we are told that in the midst of the people of God in chapter 22, is the Lamb. And you know, in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, John says, I saw a lamb in the midst of the throne as it had been slain. And we want to believe that throughout the countless ages of eternity, we are going to be reminded of Calvary. The marks of Calvary, I believe, are going to be visible in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and we will never be able to forget the fact that it was through the cross work of Christ that we are in glory for eternity. So here, they began at the sheep gate and they ended there. And then we mentioned to you concerning the sheep, the fish gate. And the fish gate is symbolic of the mission of the church. And then the old gate is symbolic of the old established path. And we sought very feebly to share with you the importance of the old path, the Word of God, the old established principles of the Word of God. There are any amount of effort today to inundate the truth of the Word of God with many of our ideas, and I'm talking about Christendom in general. And we mentioned to you last evening one of the theories that have developed in recent times called the Dominion Theory. But this is just one of the examples of people departing from the old gate or the old established path. Now this evening we want to speak with you on three other gates, it's interesting, at least to me, that they are grouped in threes, really. We have a continuity of symbolism these gates as they are grouped in threes, as we noted last evening, and as I believe we shall note this evening. There is the valley gate, there is the down gate, and there is the fountain gate. Now, when Nehemiah divided the walls or sectionalized the walls in order for there for to be a proper order in building, I'm sure he realized that in order for these walls to be successfully built, then there had to be proper conditions and proper attitudes exhibited by all of the people. Because, as we mentioned, it was a voluntary work. Nehemiah couldn't make anyone do what they did not want to do. And proof of this speaks of the nobles who did not put their necks to the work. And Nehemiah couldn't do one thing about it. He perhaps could try to encourage them and to make conditions favorable, but he couldn't make them because it was a voluntary work. And so if the walls were going to be built successfully, then there had to be the right attitude, the right conditions of heart, and also adequate strength. And I see these pictured in these gates, the valley gate, the down gate, and also the fountain gate. Because if there was not the proper attitude, then you could imagine how difficult it would have been in the working on the walls. People pulling and hauling against each other. You know the difficulty this could cause. And also, if the hearts of the people were not right in the sight of God, and of course, if it's right in the sight of God, there would be a rightness in relation to others around us. If there was not this, then of course, work on the walls would have been most difficult. So the success, then, of the building of the walls was contingent on the right attitudes and the right conditions. Now, I see the same principle being true in the building in the local church today, in the New Testament church. There have to be proper attitudes and conditions of heart and the right strength or adequate strength if we are going to be successful in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing. God has entrusted to his people to be the builders. He's the major architect, but we are the builders. And you know, sometimes you hear people say, God doesn't need us. Maybe you've said that. I know I've at times said it until I learned better. And often we hear people saying, God is all powerful. He doesn't need us. But you know, respectfully, I said respectfully, God does need us. And he has subjected himself to that, to needing us in the building of his church. I often think that when Cornelius saw the vision and was made to realize his spiritual condition, the angel didn't lead him to the Lord. The angel said to him, send for Peter. Send for Peter. And the same thing was true with the Ethiopian eunuch. The Holy Spirit did not seek to lead him to the Lord. He was to use a human instrument. So he spoke to a Philip, who was quite busy in evangelism, and took him from there and for some 70 miles away to direct him to this man. And when he got near, the Spirit says, draw near to the man. And so God needs us, or God needs us. And the Bible says we are laborers together with him. And so it's important to note this in the building of the church. But we cannot adequately and successfully build unless there are the proper attitudes. The proper attitudes. And as I mentioned, I see them symbolized here in these three gates. And so first of all, we note the valley gate. The valley gate in verse 13. The valley gate repaired Hinnom and the inhabitants of Zanoa. They built it and set up its doors, its locks, and its bars, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the down gate. Now the valley gate, of course, is a picture of humility. It's a picture of humility. One of the things that cannot operate in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the successful building of the church, is pride. The Bible tells us pride God hates. There are 7 things God hates, I think it is, in Proverbs, and pride is at the top of the list. And God hates pride, and there is no room for pride in the work of God. And, you know, we really have nothing to be proud about, do we? No, not at all. We have to say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, we are what we are. And so the valley gate speaks of humility. And when you think of the Sermon on the Mount, the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes as we call them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When you think of the poor in spirit, it's not talking about, of course, it's a spiritual thing there. It's not talking about material things, and it's speaking about an attitude in a person spiritually. And the Bible says, those who are poor in spirit, they recognize their spiritual position before God. It is such persons that God blesses and raises up eventually and uses them. And so that's the path then. The path to humility is, first of all, a recognition of ourselves before God. The fact that in us dwells no good thing. And we are totally dependent upon God. But we have in this fact of humility, the Lord Jesus as an example. A marvelous example. Because when you come to the scriptures, you note the example of the Lord Jesus in humility. I believe the classical passage that deals with this is Philippians chapter 2. When I was going to Bible school, I was told by one of our teachers, matter of fact, our theology teacher, that the theologian, if you took a real theologian's Bible and you stood it up on its end and you let it fall, it will open to Philippians chapter 2. Because Philippians chapter 2 is one of those passages that continually baffles the minds of the theologian. Continually baffles the mind of the theologian. But when I think of it this evening, I think of the humility aspect of the experience of our blessed Lord in Philippians chapter 2. And so there we find him humbling himself. That's the operative word. The Lord Jesus humbling himself. Note now, he humbled himself although he was equal with God. He humbled himself although he was equal with God, and he did not think the thing of being equal with God something to hold on to, something to grasp tenaciously, because he was God. And being God, he humbled himself. Now note how he does this. He humbles himself in taking upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. And so we have the Lord Jesus stepping from the highest pinnacle in the universe. God, very God, condescending to men of low degree, becoming like one of us. Now the purpose is because, or the reason I should say, for this humiliation, this humbleness, is a concern for others. Now it's very interesting to note that a manifestation of humility is thinking of others rather than ourselves. Because you see, in the preceding verses, in Philippians chapter 2, from verse 3 to 4, it says that we are not to be concerned about our own things, but we are to look upon the things of others. We are to be concerned about others. Verse 4, then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so then, the reason for this, or the manifestation of this humility is thinking of others. So when you think of others above yourself, that's hard. That is hard. That's humility. That's humility. And the Lord Jesus Christ is such a wonderful example. It says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, when the Lord Jesus calls the nation, this really is the official calling of the people of the nation to himself. Because when you come to chapter 12, you know the difference in God's dealings with the nation. That is in Matthew. But here in chapter 11, he calls to the people, and he says to them in verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So the Lord Jesus was meek and lowly in heart. Therefore, he is our example. He is our example. But note also another manifestation of humility. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. One manifestation of humility is thinking or being concerned about others. Another is found in chapter 3 of Colossians and verse 12. A very interesting verse. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now this is the chapter of putting on. The chapter of putting on or putting off. In verse 7, or rather the first part of verse 8, we are told to put off. In verse 10, verse 9, we're told to put off. Verse 10, we're told to put on. Verse 12, we're told to put on. Verse 14, we're told to put on. And so, we are to put off that which is unbecoming of a believer, and we are to put on that which is becoming of a believer. And in verse 12 it says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. Even if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, these things in verse 12, in the first part of verse 13, are things that are to be considered as God's people. And in the midst of these is humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And so humility then is not only, of course, being kind and tender-hearted and meek and long-suffering and so forth, but it's also forbearing and forgiving one another. I'm singling out here, forgiving one another. And so an act of humility is forgiving one another. Because, you know, when you have been wronged, it's difficult to forgive. Right? Or maybe not for you. But it is. When you know that you have been deliberately wronged by someone, and they come to you and ask forgiveness, it's not easy to forgive them. In some cases, you go and you have to go and forgive them, even though they don't come and say, I'm sorry. Because the Bible tells us that we are to do that. If a person has something against us or vice versa, we are to go to them. And it's not easy. But the Bible says we are to do it just like Christ has done it for us. Or to us, we are to be forgiving. And humility then is manifested in forgiveness. I had a strange experience on Saturday. A young man came to me and he said, Brother Tom, I'd like to speak with you for a moment. He said, it won't take more than 4 seconds. It was after the retreat that I was at, and he said, I have been thinking some wrong thoughts about you because of some things you have said to some people as a means of hindering me from getting back to where I should be. Well, now, of course, I was totally flabbergasted. I was total. Because, number one, I don't know, have a going to somebody and talking about this young man unless they came to me to ask my advice. He told me the quarters that he got it from. Not the person, but the quarters. So he said to me, and I have not been thinking right about you. He says, I forgive you. I forgive you. He said, now, I don't want much talk. I don't want to bring it up. I don't want to delve in it. I just want you to forgive me. I forgive you for what you have done, and yet I don't know what I've done. Right? That's it. So, and he said, and I want you to forgive me for the feeling that I have against you. And I said, well, you say you don't want any talk about you. I accept your apology, and I appreciate you all forgiving me, and I left. And now, I mean, I said, well, let me just leave it and leave it to the Lord, because I suppose if I had delved into it, names of persons would have come up, and I would have had to go to them and say, now, what did you say to brother so-and-so? So I thought, well, the best thing to do is to forgive the brother or accept the brother's apology and leave it with the Lord. Now, sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes you have to take the wrong. You believe that? You have to. There are some situations. I remember some years ago we were preaching in Port Antonio. And for a whole week, you know, when people have been praying for weeks and months and a lot of advertisement has gone into crusading and you get there and for a whole week, I mean, you're hammering away. And we were young those days, you know what I mean? You know, we're old now, so we kind of settled down a little bit. But those days we were young and full of fire. And you're hammering away. Nothing is happening. It's like it's hitting the wall and coming back. And one brother came to Brother Rex Major after the service, the morning service. I said, "Brother, don't be discouraged. Don't give up." And you know, you're just on the heave of saying, "Well, maybe we better go somewhere else. This waste of time." And so he said, because this morning, after the service, because he went to him after the service, and he observed some actions outside. He says, this morning, I saw a lady hugging another lady, and they hadn't spoken for 20 years. That night, the blessing started. And let me tell you, it came in torrents. God moved in a mighty way. And many of those folk are going on today. Pillows in the church there in Port Antonio. But forgiving. Someone decided, well, this thing has gone long enough. And so they took the initiative and said, "Well, I mean, I don't know the circumstances. I don't know what happened and so forth. And I don't know who was wrong or who was right. But one thing we knew, they got together." And he talked about another situation. But one of the manifestations of humility is forgiving one another. Now, another manifestation of humility is found in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. In Micah 6 and verse 8, we read these words. "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And so another manifestation of humility is walking with God. It's walking humbly with God. And the emphasis here, of course, is submission to the Lord, walking in submission to God. Peter says, we are to be not only in submission to God, but in submission to each other. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter and verse 5. Peter says, "Be subject one to another, the elder to the younger, and the younger to the elder." It is to some degree easier and expected for the younger to be in subjection to the older. But vice versa, it's a little more difficult, is it not? When the old brother who feels that he's been this way a long, long time, and he knows everything, to be in subjection to the younger. But that's what Peter says, and that's a manifestation of humility, yieldedness or submission to each other. As the Bible tells us. And then very quickly, we note the results of this humility, the valley gate. Walking through, they built the valley gate. And I could hear Brother Cecil Sims now saying way back there in 1962, he says, "Brethren, we should keep the valley gate busy. We should keep the valley gate busy because God dwells with the humble, but he despises the proud." He despises the proud. And so the result then of humility, first of all, is divine fellowship. divine fellowship. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. 57 and verse 15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." You see, one of the blessings of a humble life is divine fellowship. And let me tell you, if you're proud, God ain't no fellowship with you. You'll be his child, but he won't fellowship with you. He fellowships with those who are humble. Verse 2 of chapter 66 of Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says this, "For all those things have mine hand made, and all those things have I have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembling at my word." You see, in verse 61 it says, or rather verse 1 of 66, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me? And where is the place of my rest?" Where is the house you built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? And verse 2 tells you where the place of his rest is. It's with the humble. It's with the humble. So divine fellowship. Also, divine deliverance. Another result. Psalm 34 and verse 17. Psalm 34 and verse 17. Says this, 17, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near unto those who are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. He delivers the humble." You could be assured of God's deliverance as you walk humbly with him. Also, there will be a sufficient supply of grace. A sufficient supply of grace. James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 5. Now, these are quotes, we believe, from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. So we'll just turn to Proverbs 3 and verse 34. And you can make a note of the New Testament references and read them at your leisure. And so, Proverbs 3, verse 34 says, "Surely he scoffs at the scoffer, but he giveth grace unto the humble." He giveth grace unto the humble. And Peter and James quote from that passage. And so, there is a sufficient supply of grace. And God says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And then, there is an experience or an exaltation is experienced. James chapter 4 now and verse 10. And we hurry on to the other gate. James chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." He shall lift you up. And Peter says, "He will exalt you. He will exalt you." You know, someone has said, in God's reckoning, the way up is the way down. Principle, the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, "And God hath highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name." So in God's reckoning, the way up is the way down. And so as we humble ourselves, he exalts us, the Bible says, in due time. In due time. Now very quickly, we note the dung gate, verse 14. And the dung gate repaired Melchijah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the district of Beth-Hekarim. He built it and set up its doors, its locks, and its bars. And so, the dung gate. Now this was the gate out of which the city was cleaned. They took the garbage through this gate to keep the city clean. And it was a very necessary gate indeed. Because you could imagine how things would be if this gate was not utilized. Just the other year, or I suppose maybe two or less, the sanitary workers in New York went on strike. They went on strike for a week. And they say it was garbage everywhere. Garbage, tons and tons and tons of garbage. They said New York City was almost under garbage. That's how they described the amount of garbage, because the sanitary workers went on strike. Just suppose, back there in Jerusalem, this gate was not used. You could imagine how awful the city would have been. When we think of it in the spiritual, we are to use the gate. It speaks of confession. It speaks of cleansing. Keeping ourselves clean as a people of God. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall abide in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Oh, beloved, listen. You cannot enter into communion with God without it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Bible says God will not hear us. And so we are to use the gate, beloved. We are to use the down gate. This is where the waste was carried through, and it speaks of our keeping ourselves clean as the people of God. And we are to use it as individuals. As individuals, we are to use it. We are to use it as a church. We are to use it as a church. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is exhorting the church to use the dung gate, so to speak, to use this avenue of keeping the church clean. Now, without going into much detail because of time, you know the story of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a common report about a young man who was living an incestuous life. A wicked life, a life of promiscuity. And Paul said, what I am hearing, you don't even hear that kind of action among the Gentiles. It's awful. And so Paul says, now brothers, I am not there, but my spirit is, and I'm exhorting you to put him out, to sit him aside, to turn him over to Satan. For the destruction of the flesh. Oh, beloved, discipline is a very serious matter. But it is to be exercised by the church, you see, that we have to be very careful that when we do it, we know that we are justified in doing it. Because when you discipline a person, Paul is suggesting that we are turning the person over to Satan. For the destruction of the flesh. He says you are to do it because don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And so you are to purge out the old leaven and keep the feast with unleavened bread. And so, beloved, the down gate is to be used by individuals and also by the church. We are not to look for people to throw out of the church. We are to be as compassionate and as loving as possible, but we must keep the church clean. As I mentioned to you, since I've been in this time, as I said to Brother Ed, I said, Brother Ed, listen, it probably would be impossible for you to know all that's happening with all your members, But as much as possible, you are to keep the church clean if it's going to have the kind of effect upon this country that God intends for it to have. It has to be clean. And no matter, because the person is a good giver, a big contributor, don't let him buy his way and cause you to overlook that which you know will hinder the church because he gives a lot to the church. Don't let the devil fool you. We are to keep it clean. And note with me, please. Note with me here the people who's building the gate. It says here, the dung gate repaired, Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the district. The ruler of the district. One of the heartbreaking things today is that you hear so much about Christian leaders and their life of infidelity. And because of this, they can't say anything to the membership. Because the membership say right away, physician, what the Bible says, heal yourself. If you were doing it, you can't talk about us doing it. And let me tell you, beloved, we're living in some serious times in this regard. Matter of fact, if you listen to the Gospel Bell program on Sunday morning, you will have noted our brother Gil Maycock addressed this situation, but he addressed it to suggest to people that everybody is not alike. Because they tend to do that, right? They tend to categorize everybody in the same boat. Because so-and-so is doing, you know how they talk. You know how they talk. They said all the preachers are the same way. All the churches, and that ain't true. I tell them, that's not true. All the preachers are not the same. Thank God. But the rulers built the gate. And so that's where it needs to begin. The example in the local church. That's where it needs to be seen. The example of cleanliness, spiritually speaking. We close with the final gate. In verse 15 it says, and the gate of the fountain repaired Shalon, the son of Kolhoze, the ruler of the district of Mizpah. He built it and covered it, and so forth and so on. And so the fountain gate too was built by a ruler. Now the fountain gate is a picture of power. Now last evening, we talked about the ministry of the church. The ministry of the church. And we went on to talk that the sheep gate, the fish gate, and so forth, which I termed the mission of the church. And if the mission of the church is going to successfully be carried out, there needs to be the power. There needs to be divine power. We cannot do it in our strength. The arm of flesh will, we dare not trust our own. Now that's a quote from a hymn. You know, that's a quote from a hymn. So I've got to be careful not to make it a biblical quote. But it's not unbiblical, right? Because the Bible teaches that the flesh profited not little, nothing, absolutely nothing. Paul says, "In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." Now this is why, you see, the promotional programs that we have the psychologists trying to promote, where they try to encourage self-esteem, and the way they do it, they try to encourage people to look into themselves. When you come to the Bible, it never tells you to look at yourself. Right? We are to look unto Jesus. Because, you see, if you look at yourself, the Bible says, Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, what? And that's what you're going to see. And you're going to be further depressed. But if you look away from yourself and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and see your sufficiency in him, that's motivation. that motivation. And you and I, as God's people, we're not to look at ourselves, we are to look at the Lord. And when we do, things happen. And so, power. Now it says the fountain gate. Now there is a water gate. Now there was a difference between the fountain gate and the water gate, alright? And when you come to the Word of God, typologically, there is a difference. One speaks of the Spirit and one speaks of the Word of God. The fountain gate speaks of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he said, if you knew who it is who's talking to you, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. When he spoke to the people the last day of the feast, he says, come unto me, if any man thirst. That's John chapter 7, that's the verse I want. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. And so it's a picture of the Spirit. Now, beloved, when we think of the service of God, it cannot be done apart from the Spirit. And if you try to do it apart from the Spirit, you are going to be frustrated. It's frustrating enough. Even when you're filled, but listen, you'll be frustrated if you try to serve without the filling of the Holy Spirit. When Peter and the other disciples were approached concerning the neglect of the Grecian widows, Peter and those said to the disciples, or to the church, choose out some among you, seven men, of honest report, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, they were to serve tables. And I say again, beloved, hear me now. I say again, every activity in the local church is a spiritual work. Sister Sheena, playing the organ is a spiritual ministry. Because whatever you do here for the Lord is a spiritual ministry. Playing the piano, keeping the church clean, opening the doors, and doing the janitorial work, welcoming people to the church, that's a spiritual work. We tend to divide it, don't we? But you can't divide it. It is a spiritual work. Therefore, it must be done in the energy of the Spirit. And when you do it in the energy of the Spirit, although you're tired sometimes, and I know you work like our sisters, not you worked all day. Right. And when you work all day and you got a husband to contend with, right? My wife will tell you. And then you got to come to church to play. You're tired. And listen, if you don't do it in the Spirit, your mouth will belong from the organ to the door. Huh? But if it's in the Spirit, although you're tired, there is a joy. Because the ministry is a spiritual ministry. It's a spiritual ministry. So they were to serve tables, but they had to be filled with the Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, and ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Not before. Ye shall be my witnesses when the Spirit comes, His power upon your life. And so it is necessary for witnessing. It is necessary for service. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit calls for service. Acts chapter 13. While the church was gathered together, the Spirit said to the elders, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul unto the ministry to which I have called them. It's the Holy Spirit that calls for service, number one. It's the Holy Spirit that instructs for service. There is the instructions for service. We have this in John chapter 16. When he has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and so forth. That's chapter 14, chapter 16. It talks about when he has come, he will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance the things I've told you. He will show you things to come. This is the ministry of the Spirit. And so the truth that you are to share, the things you are to talk about, will be revealed to you through the Word by the Spirit. By the Spirit. And so, there is a call to service, there is this instructions for service by the Spirit, and there is the gifts and abilities for service by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me just read verse 11 for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. Chapter 12 and verse 11. But all these workers that one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills, as he wills. And so he gives the gifts and abilities for service. He gives that. I wish I could play music, but I can. I believe I told you the other evening how I was so moved and blessed as our sister Sheena and brother Kate teamed up there, and before the service, they played music. Oh, it was so refreshing. And you know, I just wish I could get to one of them keyboards, man, and run over that like nobody's business. But I ain't gifted for that. I ain't got much gift in any other way. But he gives the gifts. He gives the ability for the service. And so, the fountain gate then speaks of the power for service, the power of the church for service. And so, as we have in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, also for guidance. There is a positive guidance, as I have noted here, Acts chapter 8, guiding of Philip to the eunuch. There is the negative guiding, Acts chapter 16, when Paul and those were going north, the Spirit says no. When they turn to go in another direction, the Holy Spirit said no. And they went and they waited down by Troas, by the coast, and waited. But sometimes the Holy Spirit says no.